Can we turn to Genesis chapter 15? And we're going to read from verse 12 of the chapter, the book of Genesis chapter 15, and beginning our reading at verse 12. Genesis chapter 15, reading from verse 12. When the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo and horror of great darkness fell upon him. They said unto Abram, Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And it came to pass that when the sun went down, and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace, and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, Unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates, and the Kenites, and the Kenizzites, and the Cadmonites, and the Hittites, and the Perizzites, and the Rephaims, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Amen. We know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his precious word. Can we just unite in a word of prayer, please? Our gracious and our loving God, we thank thee for the opportunity of coming to thy word. We thank thee for thy covenant mercy. We thank thee for this great promise given to Abram that in his seed would all the nations of the earth be blessed. Lord God, we rejoice in the seed, the Saviour, who came to be our blessing and to be our Redeemer. And Father, we ask thee that thou wouldst turn our eyes upon thee just now, that thou wouldst bless our hearts, for it's in Jesus' precious name I would ask these things. Amen. My text is in the end of verse 16 there. It is the phrase, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. The last time we looked at the life of Abraham, we thought about the covenant, and in those days a covenant was marked by the dividing of animals and how the two parties passed between the pieces of the animal, pledging in effect that if they broke the covenant that they would be like the animals. In verse 9, God told Abram to take a heifer, a she-goat, and a ram, and each of 3 years of age, and a dove and a young pigeon, and split the three animals into two, and this was the scene for making the covenant. But the two parties didn't pass between the pieces, because we read in verse 17 that only the Lord, in the form of the burning lamp and the smoking furnace, passed between the two pieces. But we read then that after God had made this covenant with Abram, that in his seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, we are told that a horror of great darkness fell upon Abram. Now this was no ordinary sleep, and it was no ordinary horror. It was, in effect, at the start, a state of ecstasy that Abram was in which God came and spoke to him. And he saw this horror of great darkness, and it was revealed to him that his seed would not inherit the land immediately, and indeed they would go through captivity, and that they would be brought into great straits, and there would be a 400 affliction, year affliction, in the land of Egypt. And of course, that prediction, that prophecy, came to pass to the letter. Now we're told in the book of Exodus that the children of Israel were 430 years in the land of Egypt. But they were only 400 years under affliction. In the first 30 years or so, because of Joseph, they were treated right royally. But for 400 years, right to the letter, God fulfilled what he said he would do. And God fulfilled his word. He said, for 400 years, you're going to be afflicted in the land of Egypt. And then, after that, you'll be brought into the land. And after that, I'm going to fulfill my word to you, at least to some measure. Now the question we ask is why? Why would God wait 400 years? Why would God not bring them in immediately? Why is it that God does not fulfill his word just there and then? And the answer is given in our text, and it is an intriguing answer, because God says the reason why you're not going to inherit the land immediately is because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Now in that answer we get some insight into the mind and heart of God. In the book of Romans chapter 11 verse 33 we read how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. And when you begin to look into the ways of God and into the will of God and the leading of God, we come into something that we as finite creatures cannot understand. And yet here is God speaking about the iniquity of the Amorites. He says it's not yet full. And until it is full, I'm not going to fulfill my word to you. You're not going to come into the land. Now many people down the ages have asked questions about why God does not deal with the evil people in our midst. For example, why does God not deal with the Hitlers? Why does God not deal with, for example, the Holocaust? Why did God not step in and stop it? Why did God not step in with Stalin? Why did God not step in with Pol Pot in Cambodia? Why did God not stop this awful genocide? And we can think of other genocides down through the ages in Rwanda and parts of Africa and parts of the Balkan states and so on. There have been awful things that have taken place. And of course the atheist comes and he accuses and he says, why does your God, who's a God of love, not stop these things? And of course, we look at also those that have exploited the poor. And those businessmen perhaps that have exploited those that have been defenseless and have taken advantage of people and so on and so forth. We can think of many evil situations in this world. Indeed, the question that we're asking today is a question that was asked in heaven. Because in Revelation we read about some of the slain, the martyrs of God. And in Revelation chapter 6, we have a scene in heaven, and it says, I saw unto the altar the souls of them that were slain, for the word of God, and for the testimony which they held. And then in verse 10 it says, and they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? So why does God not step in? Well, here we get an insight into the ways and wherefores of the way that God works. God says to Abram, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Now there are a number of things about that verse of scripture that I want you to see. And the first thing I want you to see is the malice of the Amorites. I want you to see their iniquity. The Lord mentions here the iniquity of the Amorites. And the word iniquity in the text is a word that just means perversity or depravity. Now, these Amorites were going to be punished. They were going to be punished for their iniquity and their immorality. It was going to take 400 years. It was going to take 4 generations and so on. But there was coming a day when this iniquity would be punished. In the book of Joshua, we read and we're told of when the children of Israel came into the land of promise in the days of Joshua, rather. And in Deuteronomy chapter 20, verses 16 and 17, we read these words. But of the cities of these people which the Lord thy God doth give thee for an inheritance, thou shalt save alive nothing that breatheth, but thou shalt utterly destroy them. Namely, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee. So there comes a day when Joshua comes into the land after the 4 generations, after the 400 years in affliction. There comes the day when the Amorites are going to reap the consequences of their sin.
Now, there are many of the atheists who point out verses like that where it says that God says, don't save anything alive. And they say, well, that's not very civilized. That's not a God of love who does something like that. They point out to these passages that speak about certain communities or tribes being slaughtered. And they say, well, your God is a monster. And the same people who say, well, why does God, the God of love, not step in and get rid of the monsters? When God steps in and gets rid of the monsters, says, well, that is that is something that should not be done. That's not a civilized thing to do. Because that is what God was doing with the Amorites. God was stepping in to judge those who had sinned and sinned grossly. You see, I want you to think about the malice and the sin of the Amorites. Now, they were a wicked and degenerate people. Leviticus chapter 18, verse 21, gives us some insight into the kinds of things that these Amorites and the Canaanites as a whole would have been involved in. Leviticus chapter 18, verse 21, it says there, and thou shalt not let thy seed, speaking of the children of Israel, pass through the fire of Moloch, neither shalt thou profane the name of thy God. I am the Lord. Now, what God was warning the people of was when they were come into the land, that they should not get involved in the immorality and the sin of the people who were there, the Amorites and the Canaanites. And there's a reference to the fires of Moloch. And Moloch, of course, was an idol god, and in order to placate Moloch, they would make child sacrifices. They would take little babies, and they would place them in the arms of this idol, and under the arms there was a fire burning, and the little ones were burned to death in the fires of Moloch. Their gods were gods of perversity. Their gods, the gods of the Canaanites and the Amorites, were gods that were involved. They were gods of sexual perversity of the worst kind. It was the Amorite culture that would have influenced Sodom and Gomorrah. And you'll notice in Leviticus chapter 18, if you read it, about all sorts of sexual immorality that was not to be countenanced. And I don't think that there's any coincidence that as they are entering into Canaan, that God is warning them against all sorts of sexual immorality. Because that is the kind of thing that these Amorites and these Canaanites were involved in. In 1958, in Rosh Shamra, there was found some clay tablets. They were known, or are known, as the Ugarit tablets. And these writings speak of the worship of the Canaanites and how they had no respect for the sanctity of human life. And one Syriac writer described their religion as black water. They were involved in witchcraft. They were involved in impure mysteries. And the Amorite culture was one of wickedness. But among these findings at Rosh Shamra, there were clay jars found in the foundations of buildings. And inside the clay jars, there were skeletons of little children. And the little children obviously had been buried alive because they showed signs of suffocation. Now that's the kind of people the Amorites were. That's the kind of culture they had. Now we're not going by archaeology. We go by the word of God. We have a more sure word of prophecy in the word of God. But nevertheless, when the archaeology gives us some insight, we can see how iniquitous these people were. And God stepped in. If God was going to step in and judge Sodom and Gomorrah, then God was going to step in and judge the Amorites too. They were a wicked, filthy, debauched people. These people sacrificed their little children. These people that would bury their children alive in jars. You say, how could God allow such people to live? And yet we forget that our hearts are sinful too. We forget how vile every sin is. in the sight of Holy God. Now there are some sins that are more vile than others, and we can see how God speaks particularly of the iniquity of the Amorite. But nevertheless, every sin is vile in the sight of a holy and a righteous God. And we need to see the vileness of our sin and remember how horrid it is in the sight of our God. But look at the malice of the Amorites, the iniquity of the Amorites. They were a vile, wretched people indeed. But then I want you to see not only the malice of the Amorites, but look at the mercy of God. Because God told Abram and that his seed would possess the land, but they would not do it until the iniquity of the Amorites was full. In other words, these Amorites were going to be permitted to dwell in the land, and they were going to be permitted really to go on doing their vile acts for many hundreds of years after this event where Abram has spoken to here. They were going to be permitted to go on sowing the seeds of their vileness for hundreds of years, for generations to come. And we see the reference to the iniquity of the Amorites not being full. And that's an intriguing little phrase, isn't it? It obviously means that God measures our sin. It obviously means that God has a measuring cup by which he measures the sins of nations, at least, and people. And there is a level beyond which you can't go. There is a measure when that cup or that vessel of iniquity is full. And when the vessel of your iniquity is full, that's it. That's the end. Judgment comes when that comes. Now, can we get any insight into this in the rest of Scripture? This is an intriguing thing, that God is a measure of your sin, and there's a measure beyond which you can't go. Well, turn over to Daniel chapter 8 and verses 22 to 24. 23 to 24. Daniel chapter 8. And here's something that looks quite similar. Daniel chapter 8. And look at verses 23 to 24. It says, "And in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to the full, a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand up, and his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power, and he shall destroy wonderfully, and shall prosper in practice, and shall destroy the mighty and the holy people." Now, what I want you to notice, without going into what all that means, what I want you to notice is the little phrase, "when the transgressors are come to a full." This king of mighty countenance will be revealed when the transgressors are come to the full. So these transgressors, either in their height or in their number or in their power, or maybe in all three, when these transgressors are come to the full, then God steps in. But isn't that phrase very like the one that we've been looking for? Doesn't it give the thought of transgressions coming to the full, that there's a measure, that there's a fullness? Turn over again to Matthew chapter 23 and look at verse 31. And here the scribes and Pharisees, the Lord was condemning their sin. Matthew chapter 23, look at verse 31 first of all. It says, "Wherefore ye be witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets." And then the Lord says this in verse 32, "Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers." And obviously speaking about their sin. But he says, "Fill ye up then." So for these religious Jews, for this Jewish religious establishment, there was a cup of iniquity that was being filled, just as the Amorites' cup of iniquity was being filled. So we see here that there is this measure that God is measuring these sins, and there's a measure that has been done here, and God was measuring them up. And as we look at that, I want us to think about that for a few minutes. The first thing to say is that God was leaving them in mercy. There's no reason why God would have stepped in mercy, why God would give them time, why God would leave them to fill up this cup of iniquity, because one sin is enough to condemn. One single sin is enough to lead us into hell. Of course, one sin is treason against the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The Bible says that every transgression and every disobedience ought to receive a just recompense of reward. So there's no reason, apart from the mercy and grace of God, why any one of us would linger after even one sin. And the other thing I want to say about the mercy of God is this. Don't ever think that because there's a measure of sin and there's a level of sin that God will permit in any one life, in his long suffering and in his mercy, that you can say to yourself, well, I haven't done many sins, and so I can keep on sinning. Because the measure may be different in every life. You have a Judas, or you have a Pontius Pilate, or you have a Pharaoh who seemed to fill up a great amount of iniquity. But then there are other people, and it seems as if the vessel of their sin is very shallow. And it doesn't seem as if they put a great amount of sin into the vessel before it is full and they're cut off. So don't ever presume that because there is this vessel of sin and God is not going to cut you off until that vessel of sin is full, and you can say to yourself, well, I'm not like the murderers in the prison, or I'm not like the rapists that are in the prison today. I have not done as much sin as such and such down the road, so I can presume on the mercy of God. You can never presume on the mercy of God. But I'm glad that I come to a merciful God today. I'm glad that I come to one who is able and willing to give you time to repent. Give you time to turn. Give you time to hear the gospel. Give you time to seek his face. He's giving you time today. Don't presume on his mercy and on his grace. We notice the mercy of God. But look at also the measuring of their sin. We've mentioned the fact that God has this vessel, that he measures the sins of people. And that weighing up of sin obviously leads me to think about the strict righteousness of God. Because why would God measure your sin? Why would God bother counting up your sin? If one sin is enough to condemn you, well, you're condemned no matter how many sins you have committed. So why would God go to the bother of measuring your sins? In Revelation chapter 20 and verse 12, we're told about the books that are open on the day of judgment. It says, and I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which are written in the books according to their works. And among these books is a book in which your works are recorded. Your sins are written down. Now God knows all things. God knows how many sins you've committed. God is able to see every one of those sins that you've committed. God knows every one of those thoughts that you have had in your heart and the iniquity that rests within your breast. He knows it all. So why does God measure your sin? Why does God write every sin down? Why does he write your actions down and record them in the books? Well, it's not for God's benefit. It must be for yours. Or rather, we're maybe using the word benefit. There, it's not a benefit. But it's like you might see the righteousness of God when he condemns you. You see, there are people in this world, and they feel that they are beyond reproach. There are people, when you speak to them about their sin, fly into a rage and get up on their high heels, and they come proud, and they say to themselves, well, I'm not a sinner. I have not done any sin. Now, of course, there are few and far between of people, because anybody that's honest will know that they are sinners. But there are those that get up on their high horse and say, well, I'm not a sinner. But on that day, God will open the books. And God, in strict righteousness, will show you every sin you've ever committed. And the Bible says every mouth will be stopped. There'll be nothing that you can say. And God is measuring your sins so that he will be able to bring those sins and weigh them out before you. And you'll see the weight, the awful, stinking, putrid weight of the sins that you've committed in his sight. And your mouth will be stopped. There's the strict righteousness of God. But I also want you to think about the startling rise of sin. Because every day and every moment you are adding to the cup of your iniquity. Every day there is that dropping, and every particle that goes into the container is raising the level. Every day you're coming nearer the level at which God says no more, the iniquity will be full. How far are you from that light? I don't know, neither do you. Sometimes, perhaps, there are days when there is a torrent that is put into that cup. Some days, perhaps, you fill it more easily than others. And the Bible speaks about those that run to the excess of riot. They go to hell as fast as their legs can carry them. C.H. Spurgeon, when he was speaking upon this text in October the 8th, 1871, spoke about some sins that he felt were more weighty than others. And he said, well, one of those sins is the persecution of God's people. When you love God's people. He said, if you can go to a man and you can abuse him so much and he might take it, but touch his children, and that's a different matter. And he says, the same with God. When you go touch his children, when you mock the child of God, when you mock the preacher, that is a more heinous sin. He said another sin is the sin of attending gospel ordinances and despising them. To have the privilege of hearing God's word and to turn your back upon the privilege. And to have the word of God put to you in different ways and by different angles, and God has been merciful to you. Maybe he's convicted you of your sin and you have realized that you need to get right with God, yet you've despised that. Proverbs 1:25-26 says, but ye have said it not all my counsel, and would have none of my reproof. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. And if you despise God, you're filling the cup of iniquity. Something else. Not only do we see the startling rise of sin, but look at the solemn reckoning for the people. Because the measure of the Amorites' iniquity here was almost full. It was almost full. There was the day coming when they would pay for their sin. All the victims, all the children, all the awful, cruel things they had done, they were going to pay. Those things they had long forgotten. Those things that they had faded into history as far as they were concerned. All those things they were going to pay for. And make no mistake, dear friend, if you die outside of Christ, you will die to face the judgment of God. John chapter 8 and verse 21 says, they shall die in their sins. And he says, whether I go, you cannot come. He says, if you die in your sins, whether I go, you cannot come. And hear the words again in verse 24. I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins, for if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. And that's a bold fact. Judgment comes. There is justice in this world. There is justice. It is the justice of God. And one day you've got to give an account before throne of God's judgment. We notice the measure of their sin. God is measuring your sin. And every day, and every moment, the measure is getting heavier and heavier and heavier. But one more thing I want you to see, and that's the majesty of providence. You notice that God was able to tell exactly how long it would be until the cup of the Amorites' iniquity was full. God said, you'll be 400 years in Egypt under affliction. At the end of that time, that's when the iniquity of the Amorites will be full. God demonstrates his power in providence. He sees all things. There's the sovereignty of God. He sees all things. He knew what had happened down through the centuries to come. He knew about what was going to take place with the Amorites. And God came here in providence to Jacob, or to Abram rather, and God said, that's the day when the land will be yours. Here's the majesty of God's providence. But of course, there's a greater demonstration of the majesty of God's providence. And that's when he sent his dear son to die on the cross, so that your iniquity could be taken away. You see, the thing about this cup of iniquity is that you cannot empty it. Once the sin is in there, it can't be taken out. You can't go back and get it out of there. There's no method by which the sins can be taken out. They're there to stay unless one comes and empties it on your behalf. And the only one who can do that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he died on the cross of Calvary to deal with your sins, so that your sins, though they are many, can all be washed away. He will take your sins away. The Bible says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Oh, thank God today he can take your sins away. Blaise Pascal, the mathematician, the scientist, the theologian, the philosopher, at the time of his death, they found a little testimony sewn into his clothing. It was his testimony of conversion. And this is what it says. Year of grace 1654, Monday the 23rd of November, from about 10:30 at night to about 12:30, fire. And that was written in capitals. Now, we don't exactly know what he meant by the word fire. But I think there's a little inkling of the phrase that was used by John Wesley when he was saved. He felt a fire strangely warming him. He says, I was strangely warmed. God sent the fire of salvation upon Blaise Pascal on Monday the 23rd of November 1654. He was saved, and all his sins were washed away. Thank God those vessels were cleansed. Those vessels were clean. Every sin that was down on the books in heaven were blotted out on that day for Blaise Pascal. This could be the day of your salvation. This could be the day when your sin is blotted out. Will you come to him today? Will you ask him to be your Savior? Remember, the vessel of iniquity is filling every moment. There's a coming a day when there will be no more room for any more sin. How quickly it's coming, I don't know. And neither do you. And you need to be right with God now. Come to Christ. Put your trust in him as your only personal Savior. May God write his word upon our hearts for his name's sake. Let's just bow in the word of prayer.